In our Bible survey series, we are studying together in the book of Job. In our last study, we reached the end of the 21st chapter. We pointed out to you that the first chapters in the prologue give us a glimpse of Job, his background, his family, his greatness, his wisdom, his wealth, and then a glimpse into heaven's glory in the very courts of God. And God has deemed it wise to put Job through this experience for us, that we might learn, that we might grow in the knowledge of the ways of our God. We then saw that the Lord allowed Satan to touch Job, and we've gone through two of the three cycles of debate as his friends come and attempt to convince him that the difficulty in his life is as a result of sin. You remember that he was diseased, his children were killed, his possessions were gone, he was afflicted with leprosy, he had no hope of recovery. His friends came to visit him and sat for 7 days in astonishment at the change in their friend Job. Now we've reached the 22nd chapter, and may I just point out once again that we see Job descend into the pit of doubt and bottom out and begin his climb back up. It's because he took his eyes off God, and because he failed to see what he should have seen in his trust of the Savior. And Job had gone through a great cycle of doubt as his friends attempted to convince him that there was sin in his life and that God was judging him. Now, that's not a unique experience, and I must not pass by that without refreshing your memory, but that seems to be characteristically true of Christians today. The Word declares that there is no judgment for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. And those are not idle words with God, for it cost him the death of his Son that he might say to you, there is no judgment. And yet, multiplied millions of those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are unwilling to accept the truth of the Word of God that there is no judgment for you. God is not judging you for sin. God is not making you feel guilty for sin in your life. If you feel guilty, it's your conscience that condemns you. God does not. Oh, to be sure, his word spreads light on your path, and you can see where you are at variance with the revealed will of the Lord. But he is there, always loving, always leading, always guiding, always caring for you, and always providing for you. Yet these elders of the church, if I might call them that, have come to counsel Job and convince him that there is sin in his life. And as we closed our study last week, we suddenly saw Job starting with hope. Wait a minute. You people are wrong. You have developed the argument that because there is sin in the life, God judges. And that means then, by extrapolation, that the difficulty in my life is the direct result of some unknown sin. Probably known to me, but not to you, my counselor. And yet I see that God does not judge the sinner always in this life. The wicked do flourish. They do succeed. They do go down to the grave. What? I conclude that the wicked are reserved for the day of judgment. You haven't been telling me the truth. There is hope. And Eliphaz speaks up in the 22nd chapter. And I believe you can see, if you read carefully, that he smarts under Job's implied rebuke. Can you imagine now? Understand what Job has said. Your logic is false. Your argument with me does not make sense. For it's obvious that wicked men do succeed, do flourish, do become wealthy, and do go down to the grave in apparent peace, from man's side of the picture at least. And I conclude that God reserves them for the day of judgment. What you have said is a lie. You have not counseled me in truth. And Eliphaz smarts under that, and he accuses Job. He says the wicked do suffer. You can't say that the wicked do suffer. They do. Why, look at the flood. You want a scriptural example? Of course, I recognize that the scriptures hadn't been written when the book of Job or when the experiences here of Job are taking place, but history had taken place. Some have suggested that Job might possibly have lived before the flood, and this is not in variance with that suggestion, for those same people suggest that the mention of the flood here is of the destruction that came before Adam was created. Whatever God did when he destroyed the first creation. I'm not going to enter into that kind of a debate tonight. But Eliphaz says, look, if you want an argument, history records that God brought down tremendous judgment unbelievable judgment upon all of mankind because of sin. Why, there must be some terrible sin in your life. You've stolen from the poor. You have dealt deceitfully in business. You have lusted after evil things. They're terrible sin in your life. And it's no wonder God is judging you. He judges the wicked. Look at the flood. What you ought to do is acquaint thyself with him. Get to know God, and then good will come. You'll have plenty of gold, plenty of silver. You'll have a good time. Everything will be great. Just get to know God. And I think it ought to be manifestly apparent that that's false doctrine, and yet there are many preaching that today. I heard a man say not too long ago, if there's trouble in your life, if there's difficulty, just sidle up to the Savior, put your hand in him, confess your sin, and everything will be great. Now, I think, in fairness to the preacher, he didn't mean what it might be easy to conclude. He probably was speaking from a spiritual standpoint, but one could conclude that what he was saying is, if there are any kind of problems in your life, illness, bills, whatever it is, just sidle up to the Savior and he'll make it great. That's what Eliphaz said. Get to know God. Get back in fellowship with God. And good will come. You'll have plenty. There'll be silver and there'll be gold and your barns will be full. And that walking faithfully and honestly and truly before the Lord will always manifest itself in material blessing. Now, it's interesting that that kind of philosophy is in the oldest book of the Bible and is still current philosophy today. I don't believe there is any basis on the Word of God that one can conclude that great material blessing, at least from man's standpoint, always follows a close walk with the Lord. If one looks, for example, at the life of Paul, one must conclude that God had greatly used that man and there had been great spiritual blessing in his life. And the Holy Spirit leads him to write things like, be careful for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Am I wrong in concluding that that experience was the experience of Paul? That he knew that faith and joy and love and peace that passes not? Yet God declared that he would show Paul what great things he must suffer for his name's sake, and he did suffer. Fantastic what Paul had to go through for the Lord. And if one were to look only from the material standpoint, one must have concluded on the basis of the logic of Job's friends that there had to be sin in Paul's life for the way he suffered. If you just sidle up to God, if you get to know him and acquaint yourself with him, good will come. You'll have plenty, your barns will be full, you'll have all the gold you need. That's rotten philosophy. We've pointed out to you in other studies how the disciples in the New Testament went about daily exhorting the Christians that with much suffering they must enter in. Walking with the Lord Jesus Christ is a process. It's an appointment to suffering and difficulty. It will be hard in your life. It won't always be the way you want, the things you want, the situations you want. But God will be leading us, guiding us, instructing us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. Job answers back, almost ignoring Eliphaz's argument. Oh, he said, that I might know where I might find God. By this time in my discussion, I know that my debate is not with men, it's with God. And in the 23rd and the 24th chapters, Job begins his climb back up by faith. I want to talk to God. What my friends have told me is apparently, manifestly, not true. They have used argument from tradition, argument from works, argument from human logic, argument from the flesh, but not from God. And it's very apparent that what they have said to me is not true. My debate is with God. I wish I knew where I could find him. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I suppose in some ways this could be the pinnacle of the book. Job knew that. Now, he didn't act on it, but he knew it. I don't want to pass by that too rapidly. I don't want you to miss that point. I believe there are hundreds of times in your life when you know something from the Word of God and you don't act on it. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There is no indication in the verse that he isn't going to try. The Lord speaks, for example, to the church of Smyrna and says that you will have persecution 10 days. He didn't give them any indication at all that he was going to save them from it, deliver them from that difficulty. They would have it. And the Holy Spirit leads Job to say here, when he has tried me, not that, oh, if he does try me, I shall come forth as gold, or he might try me, and if he does, I'll come forth as gold. I hope he doesn't try. He didn't say any of those things. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew that. Now, I don't believe we're reading anything into the text to conclude that he didn't operate on his knowledge. He had the knowledge, but he didn't walk according to the light. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Marvelous to know that. Any of you here who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, who know anything at all of the Word of God, could say with Job, he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But how do you live? What do you say? And how do you act in difficult situations? How much do you blame the Lord for things in your life which you may conclude to be unfair? Do you operate on the knowledge to any better degree than Job did? He goes on to say, I have esteemed his words more than my necessary food. And I venture to say that for most Christians, for many of us here this evening, that's not true. I have esteemed his words, the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food. He didn't say that I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my dessert, or than a rerun on television that I saw last winter so I could spend the time reading a couple of chapters of the Word. But he has declared, and I believe that the Holy Spirit has led him to declare this so that you and I might have an insight into the life of Job. Difficult to pick fault with the life of Job. God opened this book by declaring that Job was righteous and sinned at none, and that he was looking at Job through the righteousness imputed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He esteemed the words of his mouth more than he's necessary for. I'm fully convinced that it's more important to feast in the Word of God than it is to have breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And I'm persuaded by looking at the congregation here, at least, that breakfast, lunch, and dinner missed occasionally wouldn't be missed at all. More than my necessary food. Now, the confidence is that. I believe that most of us, I trust all of us, know that he knows the way we take, and when we're tried, we'll come forth as gold. And I question how many of us have esteemed the words of his mouth more than our necessary food. Somebody asked me in Detroit several years ago, I may have mentioned this, Mr. Crawford, what would you pay to have a tape recorder in your car so you could listen to Bible study? I said, I'm the wrong guy to ask. I've already had 6 machines stolen out of my car. I'd spend more than the car cost to be able to study while I drove. I'd like to be able to say that I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I know it's not true of me. I fear it's not true of some of you, but I'd like it to be. There was the basis of Job's confidence. We shall see that he did not operate upon it. Job goes on to say in that 23rd chapter that God performeth the thing that he had appointed for him. You can see the abundance of the knowledge this man had. Don't reach the conclusion that Job was an ignorant man. We shall soon see when we reach the end of the book that God put him through a simple test. And God, in his great graciousness, did not ask him any difficult questions. Truth of the matter is, we can't answer any of the questions he asked either. And they're the simple ones. Imagine if God had asked some difficult ones. But Job was not dumb. And he knew that God performed the thing that he had appointed for him. And he said, because of this, I greatly fear him. And I tremble before him. Now, how do you put those things together? How can the man say, he knows the way I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold? I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, and he performs the thing which he's appointed for me, and I greatly fear him. Yet I believe that it's a fantastic revelation. Many, many Christian lives. They know the truth of the Word of God. They're desperately afraid to live by it. Job was greatly afraid. He goes on to answer in some degree the argument of Eliphaz. The wicked are there. You may point out that they were destroyed in the flood, but the truth of the matter is they are. They're here. They're here now. God may have in past time destroyed the wicked in some cataclysmic destruction. But the truth is that the wicked are here now. And they're very cruel, and they deal wickedly. They cheat, and they steal, and they oppress, and they hold back wages. And they do all of those things which God says is unrighteousness and sin, and those things for which God judges the land. And they're here, and they're doing those things, and they flourish. Your argument still doesn't make any sense. God allows it. In the 25th chapter, Bildad speaks up, and it's only 6 verses long. May I simply point out in passing that as we have gone through the book, from chapter 3 to chapter 26 or 25, the arguments of these fellows have gotten shorter all the time, and Job's answers have gotten longer. They really haven't developed any new theology. They don't have any new argument. They don't have much to say. It's as though in the 25th chapter that Bildad's throwing in the towel. I don't have anything new to add. We've said everything that you ought to hear. And how can man that is born of woman be justified? I'd almost like to stop there. I do want to try to finish this third cycle tonight so that we don't hold you up too much in the Bible survey. But, I believe there's a great study there. I believe that the Holy Spirit has indicated that the sum and substance of all of man's theological wisdom leads him to that same question, how can man that is born of woman be just before God? We read in Romans chapter 3 that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And if one could, by gracious use of the language, suggest in any way that God ever had a problem, the only problem he ever had was how to continue to be just and justify me. And the conclusion that Bildad has to reach from all of the arguments of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar is almost as though he had thrown up his hands in hopelessness and said, how can man that is born of woman be justified before God? And that's the great dilemma of any human mind. And man has, down through the centuries, evolved hundreds of ways that he might be justified before God. He beats his body. He goes through all kinds of horrible things in order that he might earn some kind of recognition from the gods. And we are besieged with a continuing stream of man-made theology that tries to tell us how man can gain merit with God. And the Word of God stands absolutely unique down through the centuries as God's revelation of what he's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Job returns for five or six chapters, chapter 26 through 31. Only 6 verses in Bildad's little statement to Job. How can man be justified before God? And Job answers back now from chapter 26 through chapter 31. You haven't helped me. My best friends, I believe, brothers in the Lord, my best friends, those of you who know the Lord as I know the Lord, you've come and you've spent time with me and you have not helped me. I know that God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign, and you haven't spoken of that to me. You know, I think I pointed out one time in a study in 1 Corinthians that if you had a group of believers who were living in sin, and that they should be exhorted upon the basis of the Word of God that their lives should be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they ought to set their affection on things above and not on things on the earth, you wouldn't start out saying that they have not come behind in any blessing, that God has blessed them richly and that they are complete in Christ and he has bestowed all wisdom upon them and they have an absolute sure heritage in him and that God is going to fulfill all of his promises for them. That doesn't seem to be the way to start out. But the Holy Spirit starts out that way in 1 Corinthians. And it would seem as though if you have a brother or a sister who is in great difficulty or great trouble, the wrong place to start is the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God is always the right place to start. If God isn't sovereign, if God isn't God, then he isn't God. And the Holy Spirit now begins to lead the thinking of Job along the lines of the sovereignty of our God. In his last discourse, he had said, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He performeth the thing which he hath appointed for me. And the minute you do that, you begin to touch in the realm of God's sovereignty. And God is absolutely sovereign. And every Christian ought to go through somehow the discourse or the interrogation of their own mind as Job did here. You know, we find believer after believer who's willing to allow God to create the heavens and the earth, to cast the stars in their orbits, to design the earth. We can't dig through its crust. We can come up with all kinds of theories of what it's like in the middle. We can discuss the floating of the continents, and we can discuss the fantastic amount of space and how many light years it takes for light to travel from here to there, yon, or whatever. And we can stand back and be absolutely impressed that by spending a few $1 billion, this country and another can join up in space and we can teach them what they haven't learned yet. Free. But be that, I threw that all in free, and you don't even have to listen to it. There's nothing to do with the study tonight. But those things seem to impress us, and we look at Pluto and Mars and Saturn and Jupiter every night, and we're not very impressed. And these same believers are willing to believe in a God who can create the heavens and the earth, who can deal with the angels and Satan and heaven and hell any way he wants to. The one thing he can't do is have any control in their life. And it's fantastic when this same God says that the whole nations are as a drop in the bucket, and they're just the dust of the balance that you blow off with a slight exhaling of your breath. Our God is a sovereign God. And if he isn't sovereign, then there's some force greater than his. And if in any way your will is greater than God's will, then God is not God. I would not want to believe in a God where he was under any constraint of any other force. And he has not, contrary to what you may read in the paper or hear preached from the pulpit, he has never, never submitted his will to man's will. God is absolutely sovereign, and the Holy Spirit leads Job through that discussion of the things that God does and of the greatness of his sovereignty. And it's apparent that Job knew things that only could have been revealed to Job by God. That God stretches out the north over the empty place, and people really didn't know that until we had a 200-inch telescope, and all they know now is that it appears to be an empty place. I don't know what it means. But I do know that astronomers are in total agreement that there is apparent empty place in the north, called a black hole and 1,000 other things, and there are some ministers that believe obviously and absolutely that must be where God dwells. I don't know. But Job says he stretched out over the north over the empty place. More than that, he said he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, that wasn't current theology in Job's day. It wasn't current theology in Isaiah's day, and it wasn't current theology in Columbus's day. But the Holy Spirit recorded it here in the oldest book in the Bible. God stretched out the earth, or the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. You haven't spoken of that sovereignty. You haven't spoken of that power. For any true believer, the greatness and the powerfulness, the omnipotence of our God is a source of peace, a source of joy, a source of rest, a source of strength. You haven't spoken of that. I know that the wicked flourish, but it's to no avail. Nothing that the wicked can build up will be a lasting estate. What they do and what they seem to accomplish in their lives is only superficial, for there's nothing enduring in it. The endurance is with God. God says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and his word bringeth understanding, and to depart from evil is understanding, which is his word. God says that, says Job. I want to know, where can I find wisdom? God says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding, and I want to find God tonight, or I want to find wisdom, and I can't find it. And so then he begins. He says, in one chapter, spends one whole chapter about his past. I wish it were like the past. And don't read that chapter too fast. He's in the 29th chapter, and the first thing he wants is his fellowship with the Lord. When he looks backward, it isn't that he misses his children and his family and his wealth and his money and his home. Sure, he missed those things. But the first thing on his heart was his fellowship with God. Oh, that it were like it was in the past. That I walked close with him. That I knew the sunshine of his smile. That I knew the sweetness of his presence. Oh, that I could have the peace and the joy that I used to have in fellowship with the Lord. And then I think of the security I had in sitting down with my family. People respected me then. I had a position, and I knew what was going on, and when I spoke, people listened. Oh, I wish it were that way. And in the 30th chapter, he goes through, but now. Now it's not that way. I don't have fellowship with God. I'm despised by the young. Why, people spit upon me who I wouldn't have even given a job before. I wouldn't have even recognized their existence. And they treat me as though I'm nothing, as though I'm dung. They wouldn't miss an opportunity to spit on me. I didn't even have any respect for the parents, let alone them. And young people despise the old head. I am greatly diseased. He's running high fever. His body's in a mess. That's the way it is now. It didn't used to be that way. But it is now. And then in the 31st chapter, Job goes through his great justification of himself. Let's look at the evidence, he said. What does God want? We read in our scripture lesson this morning in Galatians chapter 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And Job goes through the 31st chapter and says, those things are true of me. Now, I'm not willing to enter into any debate as to whether or not Job is speaking the truth. I don't really know, but I believe he is. The Holy Spirit gives us no indication that Job is boasting here. He says, there's no fornication in my life. I don't look at a woman to lust after. There's no lust in my life. There's no deceit in my life. There's no adultery in my life. I operate honestly toward all other people, and I always have. I've never oppressed anybody. I've never taken anything that wasn't mine. I have always helped the poor. I've never known of a poor person that I didn't help. And I would like to take the time, if this happens to be a Bible survey, I'm going through the outline. You ought to compare Scripture with Scripture. Every one of these things are exhortations to a believer. The Lord Jesus Christ said to remember the poor, and when Peter and Paul, or at least when Paul had his debate with Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem, the only burden they placed upon Paul was to remember the poor. And Paul says, this also I was wont to do. I don't know of any poor people I didn't help, says Job. I've always shown hospitality without grudging. The stranger was always welcome in my house. I've had no lust for money. I recognize that the love of money is the root of all evil. I've had no lust for money. There's been no pride in my life. Oh, you say this all sounds like pride. You could say the same thing when Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to give his personal testimony before Agrippa. But I don't believe that was pride. I believe Job is speaking honestly here. But his walk, in chapter 29, when he spoke of the former things, his walk was that close with the Lord. But this was true of his life. Because of love of God, he was willing, ready, anxious to do these things that would please the Lord. There was no idolatry in my life. I didn't worship things other than the Lord. I didn't rejoice in evil when it came upon my enemies. I wasn't happy when a calamity came upon those who were not mine. I trust that doesn't read on anybody's life. God tells us not to rejoice in the calamity of the wicked. Job says, I never did. I never did flee from God like Adam did. Why, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he ran from God. I never ran from God. What Job is saying there is, and I, you know, there's no way I could say such a thing. I don't know about you. I didn't sin willfully like Adam did so that I ran from God. In flagrant, open disobedience, in hostility to God. I know you say this is wrong, God, but I'm going to do it anyway. I never did that like Adam did. I never did that. Why then the mess on you? Why has God done this to me? And I believe we reach the end of the 31st chapter because Job says there that he considers God to be his adversary. Oh, he says, I wish my adversary had written a book. And you know, that's a fantastic verse because he did write a book. You've got it in your hand tonight. You're studying the Bible. What Job longed for, God did. And you have the Word of God. You have a privilege. What a fantastic privilege to be able to hold the Word of God in your hand. But here he considers God to be his adversary. Oh, that my adversary had written a book. I'd like to see it all written down so I'd know what's going on. I want to debate with God. Now, before I run out of time, I don't want to miss what I think is the great lesson the Holy Spirit is teaching us here. Job had the knowledge, but he didn't operate on the knowledge. You will note that no place through the book does God accuse Job of fornication or adultery or lust or love of money or lack of hospitality or oppression of the poor or deceit in his life. None of these things where he said he is clean, did God ever say you're not clean? I'm sure God probably could have, because the righteousness of God is never like the righteousness of man. I don't know. The point is, that's not the argument. That's not the discussion. And that ought to be true in your life and in my life. I don't know how God is dealing with you. My great concern is how God is dealing with me. And my concern here is, in whatever responsibility I have before this group, is that you might be concerned about God's dealing in your life. I wouldn't want to be the one that, in any way, threw my muddy hands between you and the Lord. Job knew what God said. Job knew who God was. He was an absolute sovereign God. His friends had suggested that man was in no way capable of doing anything good for God. What difference did it make with God whether you were righteous or unrighteous? But Job knew better. And he had a faith in God that I want. He knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Boy, it's easy to rattle that off until it touches your life. I think there are many Christians who, to their external friends who don't know them very well, look like they're living great lives in the presence of adversity. But for those who know them well, one could seriously question the depth of their faith and committal to the Lord. Job's problem was the problem of every Christian. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. If you know a God who is sovereign, if you know a God who does all things well, if you know a God who loves you, if you know a God who knows the way that you take, and when you're trying, you'll come forth as gold, what difference does it make? Is it impossible for you to say he can do with me as he pleases? Doesn't make any difference. May I ask you this, please, in your own thinking? Suppose. Maybe I'm going beyond the word of God, and believe me, I don't want to do that. Don't want to do that at all. But let me ask you, suppose God had come to Job, and Job sits there in his palace, or whatever he had, 150-room mansion with all of the servants. He had all of his children around him. He was very wealthy, greatest man in the Orient. If there happened to be a king around, I conclude from the word of God, he wasn't as wealthy or as powerful as Job. Greatest man in the East. And somebody comes in and says, Mr. Job, sir, God's at the door. He'd like to have an audience with you. Job said, by all means, show him in. Goodness gracious, God. Yes, show him. Why'd you keep him waiting? God, can I get you a Coke or, you know, some other spiritual drink? Please don't let me be late, but suppose God had come to Job and said, now, Job, I want to talk to you. Tell you what. Yesterday, when the sons of God came to me in heaven, Satan came also with them. And I said, oh, because Job, I love you. You're a great illustration of the grace of God, the strength of God, the love of God. And I want to tell you, Job, I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm so proud of you. I said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that he's righteous in all of his ways, eschews evil and sinneth not? Job probably broke three buttons off his shirt by then. Now, I'll tell you my problem, Job. Satan came back and said, oh, sure. The only reason Job serves you is because you built a hedge about him. You blessed him. If you take his possessions away, he wouldn't serve you. He'd curse you. And I thought about that, Job, and I said, well, now, Satan, you wait a minute. I'll be back. And I came down here to, like, talk to you about it. Oh, God, you didn't have to come down here. My goodness, do anything you want. You know, if I can help you out, sure. Why, goodness, take my possessions away. Of course I'd serve you and love you without possession. I was sure you'd say that, Job. And so he take them all away. How do you think Job would have acted? God came back and said, Job, it pains me to say this, but Satan said that he may have been slightly hasty when he said what he said, and what he really meant was that if I touched you, well, God, you know, I'd be nothing without you anymore. I know you love me. I know you've built by all means. If I can help you in this situation with Satan, let me help. Well, it won't be easy, Job. Well, I know that, God, but your strength is sufficient. Go ahead. I know you won't do anything unjust or unfair. I sure appreciate you feeling that way, Job. I'll go back and talk to Satan. Now, I don't want to be light, and I don't want you to get any wrong theology, but suppose that had happened. What do you think Job's answer would have been? By all means, God, do anything you want. And what do you think he would have said throughout the whole book? Hey, Eliphaz, you're out of your tree, man. God came down and told me he's doing this with me because he boasted about me in heaven, man. I don't know whether he has about you or not, but he did about me. How do you think the suffering would have been? Now, Job didn't have the light of that knowledge, but you do. I don't care what you're going through tonight. I don't care what your situation. You have more light than Job did. You know that if God is dealing with you and you have the same confidence Job had, you're more light than Job had. I'm absolutely persuaded that had Job known what went on in heaven, all of his comments here would have been greatly different. But don't you see what I'm saying is he wasn't walking by faith by the time we reach his... He knew. He knew the way that... He knew a God that was sovereign. He knew a God of power. He knew a God that knew the way that he took, and when he was trying, he'd come forth as gold. Why the doubt? Why consider God as an adversary? Because he wasn't functioning on the light he had. You're right. If you can stand before God with the confidence Job had, if you could go through the 31st chapter and say, those things are true of me. I haven't engaged in fornication or lust or adultery or deceit or oppression or lack of hospitality. I've never turned a deaf ear to the needs of the poor. If you can say all of the things that Job said there, then you can with confidence say, he knows the way that I take it. I don't know what he's doing with me, but boy, he loves me and he can do anything he wants. Someday I'll see him face to face and it doesn't matter. And you can go on your way rejoicing. You may not be laughing, you may be crying because of the pain, but there's a deep-seated peace in the heart. Because you're walking by faith. Job wanted to walk by sight. If God were still the sovereign God dealing with him in love, then why didn't he have his children? Why didn't he have his happy home? Why didn't he have his health? Why didn't he have his money? And he wanted sight, sight, sight. And I stress that only because I am persuaded as I travel the country around that people today, as badly as Job wanted it, want to walk by sight. God says we walk by faith. And we build false criteria. If Job had known, it would have made a difference. You know. It ought to make a difference. God always operates toward you in love. There's no way we can make any accusation of God being our adversary or turning his face from us. He told you he'd never leave you nor forsake you. He told you that he loved you with an everlasting love. That he's built a parapet about you. That he's always there. He's a present help in time of trouble. If there's suffering, if there's anguish, if there's pain, if there's difficulty, you walk by faith. Faith is trust. Trust is acting on what you know. Job does. I heard about you, and now I've seen you face to face. Thomas was blessed because he saw the nail prints, but we're blessed with those who haven't seen and heard. You walk by faith. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The word walk there is not peripateo as normally in the Word of God, but in Galatians chapter 5, it's let our lives be ordered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise thee for thy word. As the light is there, may it shine upon our hearts that we might learn to walk in trust. You didn't ask us to understand. You asked us to believe, to trust. Oh, that the lives of every one of these precious people, regardless of the cost, might be led into a life of obedience and submission and trust. That our eyes might be lifted above and not on things on the earth. That Jesus Christ might be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.